Let's just pray for the younger ones and ourselves as we turn to God's word. Lord, we thank you for each one of those young lives that have gone to be taught about you. And we thank you, Lord, that you can speak no matter what age we are. We pray that you would take your word and apply it to their lives. But Lord, we would pray that for ourselves too, because each of us must come to you like children, asking, Lord, that you would meet our needs, that you would help us to know how to grow up in you. Lord, we thank you that you've spoken, and thank you we can trust what you've said in the Bible, and we pray it would be relevant to us as we turn there now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've been looking over the last Sunday mornings at the first letter that Peter wrote, and this morning we're going to finish that series. We're there for the last time for a little while. It's a letter that Peter wrote to some groups of young beleaguered Christians who were living way away on the fringes of the Christian world, of the Roman Empire, around the coast of the Black Sea. Today it would be part of northern Turkey. And these Christians were beginning to be persecuted because they were believers. People were making fun of them. People were doing bad things to them. And they were perhaps beginning to wonder, well, what's it all about? Don't we matter to God? Are we really not that important because we're not living in some of those main centres, Jerusalem or Antioch or Rome? We're way away on the fringes. And as we've been following this letter through, we've heard some of his wonderful words of encouragement. The words Peter said, he said, you might not be Jews. You might not live in the centre of Christianity, but you are chosen by God, he said. You are part of a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. You belong to God. And we also heard him explain that following Jesus, because of all those wonderful things that he has done for us, means a difference to our everyday situations. As citizens, we're told how to live in a state that doesn't understand our faith and often makes it difficult to live according to it. As workers, we've been told how we can live in our workplaces when our bosses are unfair and do things that we know aren't just. Peter's told us how wives can live when their husbands don't believe. He's told husbands how to live with wives who need to know their love and their consideration. Real issues for real people. And so surely it's not a million miles away from how we can feel at times, is it? Who are we? What is Stevenage in the grand scheme of things? Is God really bothered when we in our little lives go through difficulties? And why is it that the committed Christian life can be so tough sometimes? Why isn't it that we become Christians and everything gets sorted out and all our problems go away? This is a letter from a real man to real people living real lives, and we must always remember that. And as Peter concludes his message, finishes off his letter, being a good preacher, he recaps on what he's already said. He finishes by explaining why he has written this letter to them. In chapter 5, verse 12, he says, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. He says, I've written to you to encourage you and to witness to you that this is the way we can live. Life hadn't been very easy for Peter either, as an apostle. But he says, this is what God's grace is all about. It's about taking what is small and unimportant in the world's eyes and making them heirs of the most wonderful hope you could ever have. He spoke about it in chapter 1. He said, in God's great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope, into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. What a wonderful way to start. Whatever stuff you're going through in your life, you have an inheritance that can't be touched. Life can be certain in the future for you, however hard it might seem here. And so that final call, he says, this is the true grace of God, stand fast in it. What is this grace of God then? How does it pan out in everyday life? Well, the whole atmosphere of this letter has been one of how we cope with the fact that life is very often tough. Living in the light of God's grace when life isn't easy is what it's all about. And so we're going to just work through these last sections of this letter. And first of all, he speaks to the individual way we can respond to suffering in our lives. Let me just read to you chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Dear friends, he says, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. As believers, we're so often surprised when things don't go well. A question which can easily come is, why has God allowed this to happen? Doesn't he love me? Isn't he really able to just make it all go away? Well, it's always been the way that believers are at times called to go through truly fiery ordeals. That's literally what it says when he talks about painful trial. It means times when you feel like you're being burnt up. And Peter knows that that can confuse young Christians. And so he says to them, don't think it's strange. He talks of their problems not as sufferings, but as tests. That's a better word, perhaps, than for the things you're suffering. He actually says, for the things you're being tested with. Gives it a different purpose, doesn't it? A suffering isn't just some random event which we've somehow got to get through. It's a test which can strengthen our faith. He's been saying that in his letter already. But what he also says is these aren't strange. We should expect them to happen. We should remember he's not actually talking about the normal knocks of life in a complicated world. He's not talking about believers who are perhaps caught up in the floods in Doncaster and, like their neighbours, have lost their homes or something. He's not talking about the fact that Christians sometimes have to suffer the illnesses that every other person on earth sometimes has to suffer. He's not talking about those sort of things. He says, I'm thinking specifically of when you are called to suffer because you want to follow Jesus. And he says, when that happens, it's actually not strange that non-believers think we're weird and react against us. We don't fit. He started off his letter by saying, you are strangers, aliens. We don't fit. It's a time when one of our neighbours had a budgie escape. And it was so sad to see this budgie, beautiful and sort of flying around in the trees. And you think, oh, how lovely, why doesn't everybody let their budgies go free? But then I found out that later the chances of it surviving were almost nil. All the sparrows and the other birds would gang up against it. It didn't fit. And the poor little thing probably had a very short lifetime. And it's that sort of image. We don't fit here. We belong somewhere else. Fortunately, not just in a cage. We belong with God forever. And at the moment we're working through this life and suffering will come because of that. So how are we to deal with that? How do we view such opposition and even persecution, which certainly came to these Christians that Peter was writing to? Well, Peter says, rejoice. It shouldn't be strange. It should be seen as fortunate that you're suffering. Well, that's quite a thing to say, isn't it? Why should we think it's fortunate that we're suffering for you? Well, because it's a sign, says Peter, that you are truly following Jesus. Think of what Jesus had to go through. And Jesus himself said, if I, your master, go through these things, then surely you, my servants, will go through the same. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. What a privilege that is. To think that you are really united with Jesus. You are standing for the same things he is, and that's why the world is reacting like it does. It's an evidence, says Peter, that God's Spirit is with you, The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Not when everything's going right. Not when you've just been given a pay rise and everybody's saying everything's wonderful and what a great person you are. Well, we hope you've still got the Spirit then, but that doesn't really confirm it to you. The time you can know it for certain is when everybody else is against you and making fun of the fact that you believe and saying, what do you want to go to church for? What do you want to read the Bible for? Whatever do you want to pray for? Jesus is dead. He doesn't live anymore. That's all rubbish. And when they say that, you can think, I'm in the right place. God's Spirit is on me. And I love the way that Peter expresses this. He says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed, literally glad with exceeding joy, when he comes back. We should rejoice now with that sort of joy that's hard work sometimes, because a time is coming when joy will just flow so naturally, because we will be sharing and enjoying that inheritance that he's got waiting in heaven for us. If we are ashamed to stand for him now, Mark tells us and records Jesus' words that he will have to be ashamed to identify with us when he comes back. But if we are not ashamed now, he is going to stand right there with us. Again, you'll notice as we read through that Peter makes it clear and clarifies the fact that there's no glory in suffering for suffering's sake. To say, oh well, a good Christian is one who suffers, so I'll go out and look for some suffering to try and make me feel that I'm there. That doesn't work. Not as a murderer, he says, or a thief or a criminal. Of course they're going to suffer from the people around them. Not even, he says, as a meddler. So don't just think it's those big things. Probably more of us are tempted to be meddlers than we are to be thieves or murderers. But that's just as bad, he says. No, those things don't count. That's not the sort of suffering. But if we suffer because we are truly trying to stand where Jesus stands, then we're doing the job right. Then we are really following Jesus. I remember being challenged by a statement that was often used when I was a youngster growing up. If you were ever taken to court and accused of being a follower of Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What a challenge that is. If you were taken to court and were accused of being a follower of Jesus, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And so it is that we need to have a sense of our faith being tested, our faith being sifted and purified. Because surely the alternative, not to believe, to reject Jesus, is not a good idea either, is it? If we find it tough dealing with the sufferings of this world, whatever will it be like for those who refuse to receive God's grace to face it and go through it? If it's hard for us to be saved and to live the life of saved people, however will those who refuse God be able to face the judgment that's coming on them? We need to understand that it isn't strange, it's fortunate to suffer as an individual believer. It's a privilege to walk where Jesus walked, and it's a test of our trust in God. And Peter's final word to the individual reminds us that where we ultimately find strength is by following Jesus in this too. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. And do you remember he said exactly that about Jesus in chapter 2, verse 23? When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly. We're not called to walk anywhere that Jesus hasn't walked himself. And the practical way of doing that, says Peter, is continue to do good. Stick at it, no matter what everybody else says. Stick at what God has told you to do in his words. Well, it's easy to say, but perhaps it's not quite so easy to do. Accept, and that's where we come into chapter 5. Accept that we have a wonderful resource which we so often neglect. 4 verse 19 leads into chapter 5 verse 1. It shouldn't really have a big gap and then a subtitle and then a big number 5 by it in your Bible. It's actually just linked together with the word therefore. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator, continuing to do good. So, to the elders among you, I appeal, he goes on. Why does Peter go straight into talking about elders? Well, we've seen before in this letter that one of the greatest resources that God has given us for standing firm when the going really gets tough is right here in the room now. It's sitting on the seats around you. Each other. It's as a church that we can really stand together. It's as Christians who have real fellowship together that we can be strong. We are a group. We're not called to be alone. We're meant to gather together in groups like the groups Peter was writing to. And so he moves on to give some pointers to the corporate response to suffering. So how do we encourage each other when one or another of us is going through a really tough time? And the overriding words throughout the rest of chapter 5, I think, is the word humility. And first of all, he talks about the need for humble leadership within a church setting. Peter says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. Now, there is some discussion whether the word elder here just means an older person or whether it actually means an elder in the sense of a leader of a church. The same with the word young men later down. Does it mean younger church leaders or does it mean just younger people? And most of the experts seem to think it is talking about specific church elders here, because otherwise the word isn't really used in the New Testament in a more general sense. So Peter is saying, look, I'm an elder of a church. I'm a responsible leader of the local church as well. I've been there. And I also witnessed Christ's sufferings. And I will share his glory too. So listen to what I have to say. And what he says is, structure is good. We need to have a structure when we meet together. We need to know who we should particularly listen to among those that we gather with. People need leaders. They need leaders who will be there for them. And Peter calls them here shepherds, remembering those words Jesus said to him when Jesus said to him, do you really love me? And Peter says, you know I love you. And then Jesus said, then feed my sheep. Be a shepherd, he said. I'm sure those words just went through the rest of Peter's life with him. Now, I don't want to go on for too long about this section, simply because I preached on the subject of church leadership just a few weeks ago, and the recordings are there online, or you can ask for a CD or anything on that. But just note the three points that Peter makes. First of all, he says, elders should not be coerced or forced. They should want the role. They should be those who feel that God has set it on their hearts to lead God's people. Certainly they shouldn't be doing it with their arms twisted up their back because there just isn't anybody else around. But having said that, having said be shepherds of God's flock, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, he goes on to a second reason. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Don't become an elder for the money, please. Not quite sure what went on in Peter's day. I'm pretty certain that the elders, apart from myself in the church, didn't come into it for the money. But rather than being eager to see gain of any sort, you should be eager to serve. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. How wonderful to think that our leaders are desperate to serve everybody. What can I do for you? How can I help you? And so on. That should be something we elders challenge ourselves with. And the third thing he says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. They shouldn't see it as an opportunity for self-advancement. Well, I never really made it at work, and I didn't do a good situation somewhere else, but in the church I'll be able to be respected at least. That shouldn't be the attitude. Realize that you are called to be examples. This is the responsibility of it. People are going to be watching us as leaders. And all of that, those attitudes, of course, are there because ultimately we will only ever be under shepherds. The flock is never the elders' flock. It always disturbs me when people say, what's your church like? Because they know I'm a pastor. Or I hear people saying, oh yeah, that's David Power's church. That just isn't the case. We are Christ's church. We are his body, all of us. He is ultimately our shepherd. When the chief shepherd appears, he says, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. The chief shepherd will one day return. These willing, serving examples are not to be taken for granted, though. And so Peter moves on from talking to the elders within a church setup to talking to the membership generally. And he says there too, there needs to be humility. Younger men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How should we be as general members within a church? And I'm afraid it's that word again. We had it already. We've had it a number of times through Peter. Submission. Submit. Submit to the elders, to the older men in the church, whichever way you want to understand it. Respect, honour those who have been longer in the walk than you have. Be ready to learn from them. When the writer to Hebrews was writing his much longer letter, he said this: obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them, so their work will be a joy, not a burden. Young men, in the same way, be submissive. It's a real problem that we have in this church, I must say. Just yesterday, I was with one of the younger members. Not only was he just a younger member, he was actually my son. And look what he did. That's what comes of a lack of respect for the elderly as you play squash with them. It's a hard life. We need to learn this. But joking apart, in our day, we don't respect the elderly, do we? Older people are to be pushed aside, to be ignored, to be even shut away, some might feel. The new cabinet has an average age of 42 as opposed to 54, we are told. Are we supposed to think that's good? That we've got younger, got rid of all those old people, all the wise ones. We don't want them. We want young, vibrant leaders. Is that just an interesting statistic we were told, or does it suggest that somehow this cabinet's better because it's younger? If so, why mention that there are now only 4 Scotsmen as opposed to 6 Scotsmen? Does that say that it's better because there are less Scotsmen? I was quite encouraged, actually, to think that Shirley Williams was approached to have a role through the government. Not just because she used to be Stevenage's MP years and years ago, but a respect for somebody who's been in politics for a long, long time. Older people should be respected. They have a wisdom. They are a resource. And older people, too, need to accept that that is their role. I've also had problems in churches before with the older people saying, well, you don't want to hear our view. Church is about the younger people. Oh, no, I'm just old. Don't listen to me. And that sort of false humility isn't helpful either. And, of course, it's not just the younger men that Peter's talking to, because in the middle of the verse he says, all of you. He throws the challenge to us all. We need to be humble with each other. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And it's great, when I looked up that word, clothe yourselves, it actually is a word for what today we would say, put on your boiler suit, put on your working clothes, put on your pinny or your apron, whatever is appropriate for you. And I find that word quite an amusing one, because it's acknowledging that actually you get your hands a bit dirty trying to live in a church life, don't you? Being humble with others sometimes is hard work. And so we need the clothing that will prepare us for that. Putting others first isn't easy. We don't do it naturally. Clothe yourselves with humility. Go and get that apron and put it on and say, right now I'm going to be humble with my brothers and my sisters. In fact, of course, we can't do it on our own. But we are promised grace from God to fulfill this. And so he finishes his letter, having mentioned what I've called the two ships of leadership and membership. He comes on to the final ship of this little fleet. And he says, our worship should also be submissive. Humble worship. Peter finishes by passing on 5 reasons for the humble trust which he's been advocating throughout the letter. Let me just read Verses 6 to 10. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. 5 reasons here, I think, which help us to know what humble worship should be in the context of the suffering that we sometimes go through. And the first one he mentions is God's power. It's naturally hard to be humble to somebody that you think is inferior to yourself. If you know something more than someone else, and then you're expected to do what they say, that can be tough. But we humans are so perverse that we try to stand up straight, even before God, the God who made us and everything else. There's no way that we are superior to God, but we still find it hard to be humble before him. And yet Peter says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. He is your maker. Only he will be able to lift you up and give you the strength you'll need. Have a proper view of God. In our praying, do we drift into God's presence? Talk to him as if he's a mate, as if he's an equal. Try and tell him all the stuff that he needs to know, because otherwise he might not know about this or that or the other. Or do we start with a time of even a moment of stopping and being aware who it is we're speaking about? Yes, he's our Father. There's an intimate relationship. But he's our Father in heaven. And we need him. He is all-powerful. So let's get a grip. True worship is living in the light of the fact that the true and living God is the one we are chosen by. We are called to serve. And he has declared that he opposes the proud. The minute we begin to become proud, God is against us. And if he doesn't lift us up, then there's no way we can lift ourselves up. God's power. But then he comes straight on, doesn't he, to the wonderful truth about God's care. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. See, our humble worship is not just because he is all-powerful and we sort of tremble as we think about him. It's also due because powerful and majestic as he is, he cares for us. He is not only majestic, he is also meek. He holds back his power so he can do good for us. In fact, this is the way we humble ourselves to him. We cast all our anxieties on him in the knowledge that he cares for us. Because worrying and not taking those worries to him is a form of pride, isn't it? It's almost me saying, well, I can't give it to God because he won't do anything about it. I've got to deal with this myself. I'm the one who's got to get through this problem. I'm the only one who can help. And that's a form of pride. Rather than that, we should say, I can't do it. Here you are, God. This is your job. This is what you can deal with. He wants to help, and only he can help. I wonder, do we cast our anxieties on him? How many people among us here this morning suffer from worry, from anxieties, from concerns that we can't do anything about, that weigh us down and stop us moving on in our Christian life? Peter uses a very graphic word when he says, cast your anxiety on him. It's the word that's only used one other place in the New Testament. And that was when the disciples threw a cloak over the donkey that Jesus was going to ride on. Throw your worries onto God. He is a donkey, for want of a better word, who will carry those right away for us. We won't feel the weight of them. He cares for us. Here you are, Lord. It's your problem now. I can move on. I've left it with you. God's power and God's care should keep us humble. And then Peter mentions, doesn't he, God's provision. Because Peter is very aware that we have an enemy. And to take our eyes off that fact, the fact of the reality of a spiritual battle, will result in disaster. Be self-controlled, he says, literally be sober, don't be drunk. And be alert, keep watchful, keep vigilant. I heard those words on television last night. We must all be vigilant. Why? Because there's a threat out there. Because we're all in danger. Because the terrorist threat has been raised to a critical level. Well, let me tell you, as Christians, the threat is always at the critical level. We are always called to be vigilant and alert. Our ultimate adversary in this battle is the devil himself. And he walks around like a roaring lion, Peter says, seeking people he can swallow or gulp down. He is desperate to make us trip up. To be able to say, look at that. Another example of a so-called Christian. Look at what they're doing in their lives. I must say, though, I do love this image, because we would have to either be drunk or have fallen asleep not to notice a roaring lion, wouldn't we? Now, if it was a creeping lion who's going to come in quietly behind us and jump on our back, that's a different matter. But Peter said, no, he's actually a roaring lion. It should be pretty obvious to us. Satan isn't, in many ways, all that subtle. Sometimes we know the Bible does talk about the subtleties of Satan, that he appears as an angel of light. But here Peter is saying to these young Christians, he's actually prowling around like a roaring lion. If you'll only keep vigilance, keep sober, keep awake, you won't really miss what he's trying to do. But when that disease hits, or when that problem comes, and particularly when that opposition comes from others, you will know, well, this is Satan. He's just wanting to destroy my testimony. He's just wanting to make me look like I'm not really a good witness. We should be aware. Are you going to be one of his victims, or will you be ready for his attack this coming week? Those troubles and opposition, says Peter, come from the devil, and we must keep awake and sober, and then we'll realize it. We do have a real and deadly enemy. He wants to swallow us whole if he can. So what do we do when you hear him roar? What would you do if you were walking along the street and suddenly a lion jumped out behind you roaring? You'd run, wouldn't you? Isn't that great? We know what to do. No, Peter says, resist him. Stand against him. Stand firm. That's what people often say with wild animals, isn't it? The best thing to do is stand there and not move, and they won't do anything. Well, I'm not going to personally put that to the test. And I'd advise you perhaps don't with those. But God here through Peter says, stand firm in the faith. Resist him. James says exactly the same thing in his letter, just the letter before this one in the New Testament. In James chapter 4, verse 7, he says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How about that? See the backside of Satan as he runs away because we're standing firm. We're not going to be moved. It means we're stronger than Satan, doesn't it? Well, I think it's fools who rush into the spiritual battle thinking that they are the ones who can stand, thinking that it's their confidence. I'm a Christian now, so whatever Satan does, I'm up to it. No, this again is where the humility comes in. Because it isn't in ourselves, in our strength, that we can stand. It's only stand firm in the faith, as Peter says. Be solid in the faith. How was it that Jesus overcame Satan's attack in the wilderness? By sarcasm? By mocking him? By a quick arm wrestle? No, he answered from God's word. You say this, but this is what God's word says. Trust in your heavenly Father. Be solid, Christians. Be sound. Even, in a sense, be stiff. A great example, and perhaps the best known one of this, was Martin Luther, when he ended up saying, here I stand. I can do no other. All the forces of what was against what the Bible said was against him. And he just, one man stood there and said, here I stand. It isn't our wisdom that will help us. It's our dependence on God and his word. The early Christians in Acts chapter 16, we read of them here, that in Acts chapter 16 verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in number. How were they strengthened? Well, if you read back, they were strengthened because they listened to what the apostles, those who'd been inspired by God to teach them, were telling them. a letter was going round to explain how to live as Christians, and they took it on board and they lived according to it, and so they were strengthened. It's here in this book that we have the weapon to attack and the means of defence, the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. Nothing can touch us if we stand on what God has said. Humbled by God's power, by his care, and by his provision. And finally, by God's people. Well, no, this isn't finally. This is the fourth one, isn't it? Sorry, got a bit longer than that. He says, resist him standing firm because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Again, we come back to the church, to those around us. We only stand firm as we remember that we aren't alone. It isn't all about me. It's not all about my personal walk with God. It's about our walk with God. How we together support each other. Your brothers is quite a general phrase. You know that the brotherhood throughout the world are suffering the same. There's a whole world of believers out there. It's great to know about some in Greenwich we hear about. We heard about some in Peru last week. We're going to hear about them in other places as we go through the coming months. Around the world there are believers like us, united with us in the faith, and some of them, many of them, are going through hardships much worse than we are. Again, Peter uses an interesting word for undergoing. Literally, it's finishing, reaching the purpose and goal. Your brothers throughout the world are reaching the purpose and goal through the same kind of sufferings. It's how we get there. It's the life that is in front of us. There's a sense in which hardship completes us, makes us the people we were meant to be. We quite like to imagine we're the only ones facing the tough life that we do, but Peter reminds us that to keep humble, we need to bear in mind the fact that all over the world, God's people are suffering and involved in the same battle. You won't escape it by going to some wonderful place as a missionary. You won't escape it by going to a different church or anything like that. Wherever you are, you will find the same things are going on. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. He said, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But God is faithful and won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. You're not alone. And ultimately, of course, we're humbled by the fact that we don't deserve any of this. Our whole lives are dependent on God's amazing grace. And this is how Peter ends. Not as many letters do, with a prayer that God would do things for the people, but with a statement that he already is. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will. It was God's grace that called us to him in the first place. We would have no hope, no peace, no assurance, no life if it wasn't for his grace. The fact that we don't deserve something, but he has given it to us. The God of all grace. And even though he allows us to suffer for a little while, he himself has a bigger plan. And ultimately, our humble worship is kept online when we keep that plan in view. And Peter says God will do four things for us, and he simply lists four verbs, four action words of what God will do. First of all, he repairs us. I've used the literal words here, which don't flow as well, but almost hit home a little bit harder. He himself will restore you, is the way our versions have it. But the literal word is to repair what is broken. We are broken, we're spoilt, we're damaged goods, all of us. But he repairs us. He puts us back together. He restores us. And then, make you strong is literally, he will make you solid. I thought, well, that's a strange word. But then when you think, we are so wobbly, aren't we? We're more like jelly in ourselves. We're sort of fragile and fluid. But then God comes in and he makes us real and solid. It's a wonderful little book by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. I don't know how many people have read it, but it's an imaginary view of what heaven will be like. And one of the things in that book is that This person got out of the coach that took them there, and he started walking on the grass, and it hurt him, because he said, everything in heaven is so much more real than it is here. We don't have the strength to bend one blade of grass in the reality of God's ultimate kingdom. God makes us solid, and gradually as people spent time in that environment, they became more and more solid, not so see-through. We are fluid and wobbly and fragile, but he will make us strong and solid. Firm is literally the word for strengthen, and he strengthens us because we're weak, aren't we? We're frightened, we're timid and frail, but he strengthens us. He makes us strong and able to stand up. And then the final word for steadfast is literally the word, he will settle us. Because we're insecure. And we're anxious. And we're timid. But he will settle us. He will make us know that we have nothing to worry about. Because he is with us. That old hymn we sing sometimes says, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like you his praise should sing? Peter would perhaps have said, repaired, solidified, strengthened and settled. Who like we his praise should sing? But it doesn't ring quite as well, does it? But doesn't it make you want to burst to think that all this is there for us if we will only put our faith in Jesus? All of God's undeserved favour poured out to repair us and make us solid and make us strong and make us secure. Well, certainly Peter felt he could burst. And he is led into a prayer of praise. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the true grace of God. Hasn't Peter's letter encouraged us if you've been able to be here for most of the series? Aren't we humbled again at the sense of his grace providing us what we need? Don't we want to stand fast in this? Well, it all has to begin for us as we remember the greatest act of grace. The fact that he came and took human form and was willing to die in our place. He came, he sent his one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who really shows us God's grace. And if we keep our eyes on him, we will never doubt that he doesn't care. Because if he gave his only Son for us, won't he along with him freely give us all things? He'll give us the strength to stand firm, to resist Satan, to be able to be humble with those very annoying people that we have to meet with week by week. He will help us in that because he has done this great and ultimate act. We're going to remember that great act of grace as we take the bread and the wine in a moment or two. We're going to do this to remember that Jesus died for us and he rose again for us. It may be that you're here this morning and you don't really know whether you're right with God. You don't know if he is your Saviour and your Lord. To take these elements is perhaps not appropriate for you then just yet. As they come past, don't feel embarrassed to pass them by. Think about what Jesus has done. Ask yourself whether you are right with him. But if you do know and love the Lord Jesus, and if you want to live for him day by day, then we invite all those who are visiting to share with us in this sign of our unity. As we prepare to do that, we're going to sing a simple song which is so loved by many Christians because it says when we do look at what Christ has done on the cross, then anything we bring is nothing compared to that. Even if we owned the whole world, the whole realm of nature, it would be nothing because he's done everything for us. We'll stay seated as we sing this and prepare, and perhaps as the song draws to an end, those who are serving communion could come to the front.